Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's a gift to be gathered again, and I've really been blessed already this morning as we've shared together. I've been finding it rich and inspiring to study about our spiritual heritage and to learn from it and grow from it, and appreciate the Sunday school teachers and Daryl as you led out this morning in turning our thoughts toward things of faith and how we live each day with intention. We're turning again this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, for part two of this message. I've titled the message, Faith, the Key to Pleasing God. When Jesus was teaching about the advent of the kingdom of heaven, and by that I mean the coming that we are still waiting for and anticipating, he told a story of a man who went on a journey to another country. And before he left, he gave money to his servants, and he told them to take care of it until he comes back. So he gave one man, in our terms, $5,000. He gave another servant $2,000, and a third one $1,000. And while he was gone, two of the servants faithfully invested what they'd been given and made more money with it. One of them didn't. And when the Lord came back, he called them to account. And so the one with $5,000 said, "Here's the $5,000 you gave me, plus another $5,000 that I've earned with it." And the Lord said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The second, the same, offered back the $2,000 that he'd been given, plus the two that he had made. And the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But the third one, who hadn't done what his Lord had wanted him to do, who had hidden the money in the ground, heard, "You wicked and a slothful servant." And these words ring in our ears, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I believe it is the goal and the desire of each of us as Christians that at the end of our lives, we would hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Nothing could be more precious than hearing that, and nothing could be more tragic than not hearing it. So that's our heart. How do we prepare now to ensure that we hear those words from the Master? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Twice during Jesus' time on earth, there was an audible voice that came from heaven that spoke to Jesus and about Jesus. Once at his baptism and once up on the mountain of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father came through and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What an amazing affirmation from the Father. "I am well pleased with my Son." So as sons and daughters of the King, how can we please our Heavenly Father? And I think this chapter of the letter to the Hebrews addresses these questions. How do we please God, and how do we receive his commendation? I believe that the author is saying that faith is the key to pleasing God and receiving his commendation. Faith is the key to pleasing God and receiving his commendation. He says in verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." So last week, as we entered this subject, we discussed the question, what is faith in the book of Hebrews? And we ventured some answers to that, some definitions of what faith is. Today, we'll be looking at the question of why is faith important, and how is it lived out? What does it look like? So we'll begin with a bit of an overview of the chapter, looking at the structure and seeing how it fits into the author's argument. And then we'll read the stories and draw some lessons from the heroes of faith, from the examples that he gives. For those who appreciate the literary style of Hebrews, chapter 11 offers another rich example of both the author's rhetorical genius and his distinctly Jewish exegetical style in interpreting the Old Testament. Now, don't worry, we won't do a deep dive into either of those, but I can't help noticing how the author skillfully implements his examples with key words that tie into and support his argument. So we'll see a few of those. We also see how the author loves to use words and make word plays with them by playing on various meanings of a word. And as Kansans who have puns as a staple of our humor, we appreciate when an author in scripture uses words to their full extent in that way. We'll see a glimpse of that. We may not have time to dig very deeply, so if you want to hear more, ask me afterward. It's also fascinating in this chapter to observe the author's sources. It again becomes clear that when he quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that becomes clear because of some of his quotations, which use wording explicitly from the Septuagint. I also believe, and we won't have time to explore these examples, but I believe that some of the examples of faith that he gives likely come from some intertestamental apocryphal literature, specifically 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where there are descriptions of people who suffered, Jews who suffered for their faith. So we won't have time to explore that, but I found that fascinating. Many of the examples that he gives, we can easily trace to the Old Testament, but there are a few that hint at some of these other stories that aren't in our canon. Again, the author's main argument in this chapter is that faith is the key to pleasing God and receiving his commendation. And there are two parts here, the pleasing and the commendation, two key words. The idea of pleasing God is actually introduced in chapter 10 in the lead up to the discussion of faith in chapter 11. Toward the end, he quotes several verses from Habakkuk, and again, he quotes from the Septuagint, so he gets a bit of a different wording than what you would from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's urging his audience to remember their former faithfulness and not fall back from it, but to persevere. And he says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve our souls." So he contrasts shrinking back, which invites God's displeasure, with having faith, which sets him up in chapter 11 to declare that without faith it is impossible to please God, but rather that faith is the key to pleasing God. The second word I have here is commendation, and I choose this word because this is the word that ESV uses. Other translations use other words such as, this is how, well, let me read verse 2. "For by it," by faith, "the people of old received their commendation," or King James, "obtained a good report," or NASB, "gained approval." So this is, faith is the means by which we gain God's approval or his commendation. We'll see that this word is heavily scattered in this chapter, particularly at the beginning and the end. So it forms the frame, and that's what points me to say that this is the author's primary argument, is that faith is the means by which we receive God's commendation. We've been talking a fair bit today about martyrs. Who can tell me what the word martyr means?
Witness.
A witness, yes. Witness, martus, means a witness. And there's a reason I bring this up now. This word, commendation, is from the same word, but it's the passive sense. So it means that the witnessing is being done to the person rather than them actively doing it. So Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And he's saying, we will actively bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And a martyr is the ultimate witness. By giving their lives, they provide the ultimate witness to the truth and the value of the gospel, that it is worth their lives. So believers' lives actively give witness to the gospel. Faith, on the other hand, is the way we receive witness in our hearts of the work of God. It's the way we receive his approval. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So faith bears witness in our hearts that we are children of God. And I believe faith does both. It is both the means by which we hear his commendation now, and it's the means by which we prepare for that final day when we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So glancing quickly at this passage, I've put in bold our key words, commendation and pleasing God. So we see that the commendation of faith is a big piece of this chapter. I'll be reading the first six verses and then making some comments and reading the last, verse 39 there. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the author pulls in Abel as his first example of faith, and he says that God commended him. Now, it appears that maybe the author doesn't have much more to go off of than we do. We don't know why Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's, but the author observes that by accepting it, God was saying, well done. He was commending him. The next example is Enoch. What is special about Enoch in the genealogies of Genesis? So we know that he was not, for God took him, but what does it say about him? What word does it use? He walked with God. So-and-so lived so many years, and then they died, and then Enoch comes along and it says he walked with God so many years. And so it's special there, but now the author here is saying that it says he pleased God. Well, where did he get that? Once again, he's quoting from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint translates walked with God as pleased God. And in fact, it goes further than that. Not only Enoch, but Noah and Abraham and Isaac are said to have pleased God, where the Hebrew says that they had walked with God. So we start to see a hint of why the author is choosing these examples and building his argument. Each of them pleased God. And faith, he says, is the way we please God. If we read verse 6 in a positive paraphrase, it says, faith is the key to pleasing him, for by it we draw near to God because we believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then at the end, he finishes the chapter with verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So we see that this idea of God's commendation bookends the chapter and creates a frame for it, highlighting the author's main purpose. to say that faith is the key to pleasing God and receiving his commendation. In between, he illustrates what it looks like to live out this faith. And to be honest, I struggled long and hard this week to try to figure out how to sort through and categorize what the author teaches about faith. And I kept bumping up against the wall. And I think I finally may have gained some clarity on why I found it so challenging. It's because I'm approaching the idea of faith as a Westerner with my Western logic, trying to put it into neat categories and principles. And the author recognizes that faith is lived out in real life, and it's colorful and messy and dynamic, and it interplays, and it resists being put into careful boxes and being defined with principles that we can apply. And so to tell his audience how faith is lived out, he tells them stories of faith. And these stories intermingle, and when you try to find a principle, you find that, well, it applies 75% to this example and at least 25% on this one, and so our lives are dynamic. So the best picture that I have is of a picture, and the frame around the picture is the definition of what faith is and why it's important to God. And in the middle is this colorful tapestry of lives that live out the faith. And they're different. They're radically different. In this tapestry, we have men and women, rich and poor. We have faithful and faltering. We have champions and we have martyrs. And the one thing that goes through this tapestry and ties them all together is that each of them lives by faith. So, before we go into the stories of faith, let's review what we offered as, what I offered as definitions last week. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly, was our first definition. And the second, faith is hanging my full weight on Jesus based on a vision of what is unseen and motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. Now, last week, I focused primarily on the second line. Faith is based on a vision of what is unseen, so it sees the unseen. This week, we'll be looking more at how faith is lived out. And again, as I told you last week, I wrestled with how to put this into words. And I think the clarity I just described is some of why it's so hard to pin down what the response of faith looks like, because it calls different people to different lives. But we'll be looking at some of those today. And Lord willing, I believe there's room for a part three in which we look at the motivation of faith. Faith is motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. And along that line, I'd like to take a minute here to talk about, to give a clarification for something I said last week. I made a declaration last week that rightly drew some questions from some of you. I stated that our eternal reward in heaven hangs from the thread of our current faith. And probably that wasn't the best picture, to use the picture of a thread. And Ellis gave a very helpful picture that I appreciated. He said that faith is simply laying hold of the one who lays hold of us, and that faith opens the door to let Christ lay hold of us. And I say, amen. I wholeheartedly agree. I love the picture of Christ holding on to us, and that our security in him is not fragile. It's not about to break. And I say amen, and I want to make sure that that is clear and that no one is feeling fearful about the security of their faith. I'd also like to clarify, though, I told Brother Ellis afterward that part of the challenge was I was probably trying to pack too much into a single line. And so I'd like to give a little peek at some of what was behind that, and Lord willing, one or two messages later for unpacking it further. So I'd like to distinguish between two functions of faith. Faith that trusts Jesus for our eternal salvation, and faith that empowers and motivates our good works. So in last week's message, I called us to consider the eternal impact of our little daily choices and to quit making exceptions for those small moments. So I'd also like to distinguish between two components of our eternal reward. The certainty of our eternal destination and the quality of our eternal reward in that destination. And according to Scripture, those two are not one and the same. Scripture teaches that our destination is secured by the finished work of Jesus, but that our rewards in that destination are a direct result of our works of faith. Now, both of these require faith. We need faith in Jesus to be saved, and we need faith in Jesus to empower our works. Otherwise, they're worthless. But it is that second that motivated my declaration that our future reward hangs on our current faith. Our faith to live daily with eyes on eternity, to live for what counts. So I welcome further question and input, and I hope to further elaborate and defend that in a future message, Lord willing. Faith is motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. Continuing back to the lesson from Hebrews 11, as I've already hinted, this chapter answers three questions, or addresses three questions at least. What is faith? Why is faith important, and how is faith lived out? And we've given some answers to the first, and the second, I've declared that faith is the key to pleasing God and receiving his commendation. Next, we'll be looking at how it's lived out. And we'll be reading the text of the rest of the chapter, and then I'll invite you to help flesh out some of the lessons from here. I've picked out a few. There's much more than what I can do. So I've asked a few of you to come up and help read the text. Larry, you can bring a mic along up, and the rest of you can come on up. While they're coming, come on up and make a line here in the front, and let's read the text. After they're finished reading the text, then we'll share with each other some responses to these questions. How are you personally challenged or encouraged by these examples of faith? Maybe there's one that stands out in particular to you that encourages and challenges you. Secondly, how do their examples help to clarify our understanding of faith? So maybe you see an element of what we discussed last week in our definitions, and you say, they exemplify this. Or maybe there's another element of faith that you see that stands out. So I'm going to invite your input after we're finished with the reading. Go ahead.
By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he commanded the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore.
These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies.
And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth.
And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thank you. Appreciate it, brothers. Who would like to respond with something that stands out to you in these stories of faith?
So many of them could not see the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. They could see enough to obey.
Many could not see the end from the beginning, but they could see enough to obey.
On the same tone is, they were not ashamed to be called strangers and pilgrims. They lived it out. It was clear to be seen.
They were not ashamed to be called strangers and pilgrims. They lived it out, and it was clear to be seen. Amen. Nathan.
I know that by faith they both conquer things like fire and shut the mouths of lions, etc., and suffered torture and fought in prison and son and sunder, etc.
Yes, there's... So he's noting that by faith they both conquered, stopped the mouths of lions, and suffered torture. And the author doesn't even have the decency to split it between verses. He goes straight from the victors right into the suffering. And the two are mashed together in a shocking difference.
As they looked to the future and saw what didn't yet exist, they saw both the positive of what would happen if they acted out of faith, but I'm sure that this isn't mentioned, but it's implied, they saw the negative of what would happen if they didn't act out of faith. So not only were they were looking to the future and saying, if I do this, this will happen. I do this, this will happen. And it was a future focus.
So they had a future focus that saw both the positive results of faith and the negative results of not acting in faith. Excellent. Shane.
I was struck by verse 32 that Anthony read. We had specific examples of people, and the author says, and there are many more who did all of these things, and I simply can't talk about it. Mm-hmm. And I was struck with how faith is not something only available or that only superhumans can live out, but that it's many people being faithful.
Amen. So you struck that there are so many. It's not just the superhumans, but normal, common people like us can live it out. Who else?
It doesn't make any sense from a human perspective.
Okay, this doesn't make sense from a human perspective, and that echoes what we discussed last week, that faith that sees the unseen looks absurd to a world that doesn't see it. And I see that especially in that mashup at the end of the victorious ones. The world would sign on to that one. Sure, sign me up to win the victories. But the victims, the suffering ones right alongside, that doesn't make any sense to the world. So what else? There you
go. I was struck with that who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice. I think I was thinking about it because on this earth, they weren't really, they were weak people. And I was thinking about it, especially because of the illegal immigrants in our country and what's happening to them.
Okay. So there's, through faith, they conquered kingdoms and administered justice. And you're pondering the situation of illegal people in our country. And can I fill in the blanks that you're wondering about justice? Is that a fair summary? How do we seek justice? Yes. Excellent. Anyone else? Something you want to highlight? Arlen.
In the middle of the victorious section there, it says, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle. These were not people that started out strong and powerful. These were people who, because of their faith, God turned them into power.
Exactly. Amen. Thank you so much. Yes, Ellis, go for it.
I was struck by Noah who was motivated in reverent fear, it says, to look for salvation. So sometimes faith has an element of reverent fear, but that looks for salvation.
Okay, that was Noah?
Noah, that's
yeah.
Right.
And sorry, I missed repeating Arlen's. Arlen was noting that these were made strong out of their weakness. And Ellis was noting that Noah, in reverent fear, looked for salvation. Is that your representation? Good. I haven't been keeping a perfect tally, but I think you've nailed or touched on the points that I've picked out. So after saying that these pictures really need to be painted in stories, I'm going to be Western enough to still pull out the lessons. So I've pulled out four lessons and a few examples to illustrate them for our lives. The first one that I see is belief. Faith believes God's word and claims his promises. And I see in here people who believe it absolutely and who order their lives accordingly. And I said last week that when we see the unseen, the result is a response. And so these people claimed God's promises and they lived accordingly. And I see that especially in the story of the patriarchs in their time in Egypt. And they're clinging to the promise that they're going to go back to the promised land. And I think it's often easy for me to miss how long they had to cling to that promise. So we have Abraham, who came to Canaan, because God called him there, and he went by faith, and God repeated the promises to him again and again. But we see in Abraham that he never became grabby with these promises. God told him, this land is going to be yours. But he freely lets Lot choose first. When he goes chasing after the kings and recovers all the loot from Sodom, it's offered to him, and he says, no, I won't take it. And he continues to live in a tent. And when his wife dies, he buys land from the Hittites. And so I see Abraham just holding this promise with a loose hand. But then God reveals to him that before they take possession, they're going to need to spend centuries in another country. And so in Genesis 15, 13 through 16, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he says, you will go, but you will come back. Generations later, he repeats this to Jacob when Jacob is an old man on his way down to Egypt. And God appears to him at Beersheba, and he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So Jacob goes with that promise into Egypt, and the people live there, and they prosper, and they grow, and Joseph becomes an old man, and he's ready to die, and he knows these promises. So he says to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph leaves behind his bones as a physical reminder to Israel, for generations, we're going to leave Egypt. We're going to go back. And so fathers and mothers told their children, when we go back to Canaan, we're going to take Joseph's bones with us. And they said, when will it be? maybe next year. When we go, we're going to take Joseph's bones. And they lived, and they died, and the next generation told their children, when we go back to Canaan, we're going to take Joseph's bones with us. The Pilgrims landed in Massachusetts in 1620. If the Pilgrims were the children of Israel, they would only have 25 years of slavery left before they go back to Canaan. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. We're Americans. Time is short to us. Our short time is long to us. For generations, they remembered this promise is going to be fulfilled. And so when the time finally came, they were ready to take his bones along. Faith believes God's word and claims his promises, even though we don't see them fulfilled. I think Brother Paul alluded to this one. Identity. Faith embraces the identity of a stranger in exile on earth and a citizen of heaven. So we talked last week about the psychosis of faith, how that those who see the unseen appear strange to the world around them. They make choices that put them, as we say in our value, out of sync with the dominant culture. Faith embraces that identity and it leans into it. It isn't weird for the sake of being weird, but it's not scared to be weird. It embraces the identity of a stranger and an alien. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The patriarchs saw the promises. They greeted them. They welcomed them. They said, these are our promises. And they acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens. So, for a bit of a corny illustration, imagine that it's late at night and you need some medication for someone in your family. So you run to Walmart to get medication. And when you're there's not many people in the store, but you're not sure where to find it, so you get a store clerk to help you. And so you're walking along on the way to the medication section and you walk past the cereal aisle and you look down the aisle and there in the middle of the cereal aisle is a circle of lawn chairs, and there are youth from your congregation sitting there having a cereal party in the middle of Walmart. Now, I know that's a bit of a crazy far-out example. It never happened. So, you've seen them, and now you have a choice to make. You can pretend you never saw and keep walking, or you can look again. But about the time you decided you're going to duck past the next aisle, one of them sees you and hollers, hey, what are you doing here? Well, now you have a choice. Again, are you going to greet them, or are you going to keep walking, shake, I don't know. So the patriarchs saw the promises. They greeted them. They were open about what they saw. And then they identified with them. This would be like going over, pulling up a chair, and joining the circle of youth, saying, I'm one of these. I'm okay with being weird. This is my people. This is my identity. So, like I said, a corny example, but it gives the idea of being willing to identify as a stranger and an alien. I don't fit in here. So the patriarchs embrace this identity. I hinted a bit ago about Abraham when he was about to bury Sarah. He said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me a property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. We see that both Joseph and Moses, both princes of Egypt, chose instead the identity of the people of God. Peter, in his epistle, engages this imagery of strangers and exiles to call us to lives of holiness. He says, Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And then Paul, in the book of Ephesians, flips the imagery around, and he's writing to Gentiles who've come to faith, and he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so by faith, we exchange our earthly citizenship for our heavenly citizenship. We embrace an identity as strangers and aliens here, but simultaneously we embrace the identity of citizens of heaven, children of God, part of the family of God. And I think this concept of identity is powerful. Identity and belonging go hand in hand, and they're a powerful motivator. Not one of those youth would have been willing to have a solo cereal party in the aisle at Walmart. But together, they're quite happy to. There's a power in identity and belonging. And when we're willing to embrace our identity as citizens of heaven, it gives us a spiritual power. And when we as a body extend that identity and that belonging to each other, we support each other and hold each other up in our Christian walk, and that's what we're called to. So faith embraces the identity of a stranger and exile on earth and a citizen of heaven. Surrender. Faith surrenders its weakness to God's strength to accomplish the supernatural. So another one of you mentioned that the people of faith listed here weren't all strong on their own. In fact, one of the things that impresses me was how many of them were fearful or had significant moral flaws. We have Gideon, who was pretty sure he wasn't strong enough to do what the Lord had asked and asked for repeated signs. We have Barak, who wanted Deborah to go with him because he was afraid. Samson has deep moral flaws. Jephthah makes a rash vow that costs the life of his daughter. David has moral sense. Moses is kicking and screaming when God asks him to go back to Egypt. And yet, for each one, by surrendering their weakness to God's strength, they accomplish the supernatural. So this list of wonderful things they accomplished, all of them are supernatural. They were right. They weren't up to the task. But by surrendering that to God, they accomplish the supernatural. And faith calls us to do that. It calls us to step into places of weakness, into our vulnerabilities, to step out of our comfort zone. His power is made perfect in our weakness. If the things that I am attempting for God can be done on my strength, then I am not attempting enough. God's will for my life is more than what I can do without him. And when I refuse to step out of my comfort zone, then I'm limiting what God intends to do through my life. So faith calls us to push into that weakness so that his strength can show up and be strong through us. That's a scary place to live, but it's also a thrilling place to live. And it's what faith calls us to. To surrender our weakness to God's strength. And one more yet, sacrifice. Faith gladly sacrifices the earthly in exchange for the eternal. And again, this is based on a vision of what is unseen that is so clear that it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice because it's the obvious choice. That's not to say there may not be pain involved, but it's the obvious choice to sacrifice the earthly for the eternal. We see Abraham sacrificing the security of home with his family to go into an unknown land. Moses explicitly here sacrificed the treasures of Egypt for the life with Israel because it says he was looking to the reward. And most poignantly, we see the martyrs at the end sacrificing their lives for the eternal reward coming. And as we've already discussed, this is a sharp contrast and it's an abrupt transition. It talks about women receiving their dead back by resurrection And then it goes straight into others who were tortured, not accepting release. But that verse actually, resurrection actually provides the transition there. The women received their dead to an earthly resurrection, but others refused to accept release because they were looking for an eternal resurrection. And that's what all of the martyrs were looking to. We were inspired in Sunday school today by stories of our faith ancestors who suffered persecution, who became martyrs. And I know if you're like me, my flesh squirms when I think about martyrdom. And I wonder, would I have what it takes? And the answer is, no, I don't have what it takes. And neither do they. And I was encouraged just the other day by an article by Anabaptist Viewpoint that Faith Builders puts out, focusing on, and it gave some introductory stories of martyrs. And it explicitly said, no, they don't have the strength. It's beyond human strength. It's superhuman. But it's the grace of God. So we don't, right now, have the strength that we would need to suffer martyrdom, because we're not facing it. But we do have the strength that we need today to sacrifice the earthly in exchange for the heavenly. Those trials are before us, and we are called to sacrifice those day by day, and God has given us the grace for that. Faith gladly sacrifices the earthly in exchange for the eternal. Faith, we saw splash of color as it was lived out in the examples today. Faith is the key to pleasing God and receiving his commendation. It's the essential element to pleasing him, and it's both the means by which we hear his commendation through his Spirit in our hearts today, that we are children of God, and it's also what gives us faith and gives us eyes of faith and motivation to live for that eventual day when we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The eye of faith sees the unseen eternal realities and orders its life accordingly. Faith is lived out every day in the messy, dynamic realities of real life. It begins with believing God and obeying unconditionally. It surrenders its weakness to God's strength to do the supernatural. It doesn't cling to the comfort zone. It embraces the identity of heaven and the identity of stranger and exile on earth, and it gladly sacrifices the earthly in exchange for the eternal. So may God give us eyes and hearts of faith to see and respond to eternal realities. I invite you to bow your heads in prayer. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.